Now we were speaking yesterday about the four ecumenical councils of this period of 550 years that we're now looking at. This was E under H. And under that number one, we looked at the nature of an ecumenical council. And we noticed that the Bible nowhere says that the consensus of the ideas of the people of God prove what truth is. It nowhere says that the consensus of the leaders of the people of God prove what truth is. Even the greatest leaders, such as Moses, have been mistaken in their judgment at times. It is only when God has been directly leading them, or when they have been carefully studying His Word, that they can be depended upon to be correct. Now we know, of course, that the person who merely glances at the Word is not nearly as good a guide as the person who studies it carefully. And it stands to reason that a dozen intelligent, highly trained Christian leaders studying the Word are more apt to be correct in their conclusion as to what the Word means than 1,000 people that have not studied as much and don't have the background. But it will not always be the case. There are cases when the very best of consecrated people going to the Word try to get information from it that God has not given, or mistakenly misinterpret certain things in the Word. And God has never said that the judgment of Christian leaders did prove what truth is. It is what the Word says, as His Holy Spirit leads His people in studying it, that determines what truth is. Nevertheless, if you get those who have put years of study to Word, to deal with matters that are of great importance, and to give a judgment as to what they think the Word teaches, it certainly is worthy of very great respect. And these four first great ecumenical councils, starting with Nicaea, these four great ecumenical councils did discuss certain important matters about the nature of the Trinity and about the person of Christ. Important matters which are clearly set forth in the Word, but not set forth in any one place. You gather information from the Word. I believe that anybody reading the New Testament carefully would have pretty close to a correct idea on these matters, but they might not be able to express it very clearly. And I don't think anything was discovered by these councils that was not already known by Christian people, by consecrated Christian people, ever since the resurrection of Christ. But it had not been expressed as clearly, as specifically, as was done through these councils. And as a result of these four great ecumenical councils, the Orthodox Christian Church took a stand on these great matters about the nature of the Trinity and the person of Christ, which has been followed by all Orthodox Christian churches since that time. And so the early Protestants laid great weight on the decision of the four great ecumenical councils. And it's natural enough, when you have had that much importance attached to four councils, that the idea would become widespread that if you want to get the truth on anything, get an ecumenical council. Get a great ecumenical council, and it will determine. And today, the Roman Catholic Church would tell you there have been 21 ecumenical councils. And 21 in the course of 20 centuries is not a great deal. It shows that it has been considered as an important, comparatively rare thing, and it is true that at certain vital crises, important decisions have been made, which have been good. And it is also true that in more recent times, certain councils that the Roman Catholic Church has considered as authoritative councils have occurred at what were crises in its history, and have consequently had great recognition and great standing within. And so it is, if you were to be examined by almost any body, any group, almost anywhere in church history, for any length of time, it would be very unusual if they did not ask you about the four great ecumenical councils. I think it is very vital that everyone should know the date of each of those, when they occurred, who called, what it was, that led to their calling and what decisions they made. We went into two of them rather fully last semester. We went into two of them rather fully this semester, and we recapitulate about the first two this semester sufficiently that I would think even anyone who wasn't here last semester would have a pretty good idea about the first two, even though a rather sketchy idea. But these were very important, so important that I will make number two in this outline, the great importance of the first four ecumenical councils. And of course, I have discussed this already now, so we can go on to number three. And number three is the lesser importance of the next four ecumenical councils. And in the providence of God, I think it was a wonderful thing that having done such a great thing for his church through the agency of these four great ecumenical councils during the first five centuries, that he should then have brought it about that the next four ecumenical councils, so-called, should be so inferior in the subjects in general with which they dealt and in the nature of their decisions, that if we carefully study not just the first four but the first eight, we will see that while the first four did a great deal that was important, God did not set his seal upon the idea of an ecumenical council as being something of tremendous importance for his church. Because these next four are of far less importance, and I would rather you would be thoroughly familiar with any one of the first four than to be thoroughly familiar with all four of the second four. But there were interesting and important developments in connection with them, which I hope to cover the greater part of today. Now, these next four, then, I've stressed the lesser importance under this head, but now we will look at details about them under succeeding numbers. Number four, the Fifth Ecumenical Council. Now, the Fifth Ecumenical Council took place in 553, 92 years after the fourth. But the fifth and the sixth can be considered as to some extent a continuation of the work of the fourth. That is, the fourth decisively settled the matter of the person of Christ. And it settled it, in my opinion, largely by denying misinterpretation. Yes, Mr. Stevens? 553. If you remember 553 and forget 461, the date of the 451, that it was 450, the date of the Council of Chalcedon. The date of the Council of Chalcedon is far more important. Because the Council of Chalcedon, if you remember, this is about 100 years later. I think that's really all you need to know. But the Council of Chalcedon made that great statement that Christ has two natures, which are not divided and not mixed. They cannot be separated, but they should not be confused. Now you can't tell exactly what it is, then. Neither can you tell exactly what's the relation between your mind and your body. You cannot tell. They are certainly distinct, and yet they certainly cannot be considered separate. It is like so much in our own constitution. It is a mystery. We can't understand, but we can rule out certain misunderstandings. And that's what Chalcedon did. And so Chalcedon is tremendously important. Now the next two of them, the fifth and the sixth, deal with attempts of the Byzantine emperor to gain back some of the support that they lost as a result of Chalcedon. You remember that after the Council of Chalcedon, the Monophysites in Egypt and in Syria, in these regions, the Monophysites, many of them refused to submit to Chalcedon. And so in Egypt and in Syria, there were more Monophysites than there were of the Orthodox who were standing with the Archbishop of Constantinople. And under these circumstances, the emperor, who was anxious to have support in 553 against the rising power of the Persians, and who a century later was even more concerned about the rising power of the Arabs and under the Mohammedan leadership, wanted to reconcile these people to make them more ready to patriotically follow him in the defense of the empire. And therefore, he was seeking a way of securing full cooperation, if possible, full church unity again. So that was the fifth and the sixth deal with efforts of that sort. Now, we will not go much into details of the fifth ecumenical council. It would take a long time to go into the details. It would not be particularly worthwhile. The purpose of it was that the great Emperor Justinian, a very able man, who was perhaps as able as any Roman emperor after Theodosius, any emperor of the Eastern Empire after Theodosius, he was wanting to reconcile the Monophysites, and so he issued a statement condemning three anti-Monophysites. Three men of a century or more earlier who had could be called Nestorians, but wrongly, they weren't Nestorians. But they were against the Monophysites. They may have been a little bit in the direction of the Nestorians. He issued, or got his Archbishop of Constantinople to issue, a declaration strongly condemning books written by three of these, or sections of their books. They called them the three chapters. And the emperor, the three chapters, these chapters of books, they were really more than chapters, but statements by three men, thus thinking he would please the Monophysites and they would come to his support. But these men were Orthodox men whom he thus condemned. And he issued an order that they should be condemned. He did everything possible to secure their condemnation. And in the end, he held a council called, like all previous councils, and in fact, like the remaining three also that we look at now, by order of the emperor. And this council declared that these three chapters were condemned. And it's, after all, not a great doctrinal question. Were these three men sound or not in the faith? It's not a great doctrinal question. But the thing that made it an important thing for him was that the bishops in the West refused to go along with it. They said, these are Orthodox men. They should not be thus condemned. And they refused to go along with him in it. And here we find that he came into strong conflict with the Bishop of Rome. And it's interesting to see what the Bishop of Rome did about it. This Bishop of Rome was named Vigilius. He was named Vigilius, which would mean vigilant or watchful. But when you see what he did, it's pretty hard to think he was really really watchful. As I'll just read you what Masori says in this Roman Catholic history about what Vigilius did. He says that under imperial pressure, first he says that Justinian, in order to secure the signature of Vigilius to his condemnation of these three anti-Monophysite writings of a century before, in order to secure the signature of Vigilius, he had the Pope forcibly brought to Constantinople. Under imperial pressure, the Pope first condemned the three chapters, and then, alarmed by the vigorous protests of the Western Episcopate, withdrew his condemnation. When the emperor decided to summon a council, Vigilius proposed it be held in Italy. And as his proposal was rejected, he suggested the appointment of a commission made up of an equal number of delegates from the East and from the West. This suggestion, too, was ignored. And the emperor, on his own authority, convoked at Constantinople a council which called itself the Fifth Ecumenical. He says, which called itself. But every Roman Catholic list of the 21 councils includes it as the Fifth Council, which called itself the Fifth Ecumenical. In its last session, it condemned the three chapters. Having been imprisoned and ill-treated by the emperor, Vigilius consented to endorse the condemnation of the three chapters. Then, after 8 years of forced residence in Constantinople, he was allowed to leave for Rome, but he died on the way. Well, now you see how condemned them, and then he denied the condemnation. He condemned them again. He denied the condemnation. He went back and forth. He knew what he thought was right, what he wanted to stand for, but in fear of his life, he repeatedly signed statements to the opposite effect. And some people find great difficulty in belief in the infallibility of the Pope in Vigilius having thus issued statements which were so opposite to each other about this matter. Although I think it is fair to say, as McSorley says, that it was not his doctrinal soundness but his courage that proved to be greatly deficient under the circumstances which Vigilius faced it. Well, this Fifth Ecumenical Council actually, as you see, didn't decide any important doctrinal matters. And Pope Gregory the Great, 50 years later, referred to the great importance of the four great ecumenical councils. Didn't even refer to it. And so there were some in subsequent centuries who didn't seem to count it as a real ecumenical council, but others said it was, and so it is listed and so consistent. Now the Sixth Ecumenical Council, number five. The Sixth Ecumenical Council is a little over a century later. It was at 680. And the matter with which it dealt is of considerable more importance than that in the Fifth Ecumenical Council, because it was dealing not simply with certain men, but dealing with certain ideas. But these ideas were direct developments out of the Monophysite controversy. And it would seem that what happened was that about 634 A.D., the Patriarch of Constantinople tried to work out a way whereby, without giving up the stand of the Council of Chalcedon, they nevertheless could conciliate the Monophysites. And so he wrote a letter to the Bishop of Rome, and he wrote to Pope Honorius, H-O-N-O-R-I-U-S. He wrote to Pope Honorius, and he asked him whether it was not correct, whether it's more correct to speak of Christ's human and divine activity as one operation or two operations. And Honorius said it'd be better to avoid both expressions, so as to favor neither the Monophysites nor the Nestorians. And Honorius added, "We acknowledge one will of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the Archbishop of Constantinople took up this phrase that the Bishop of Rome suggested, and he said, "Jesus Christ has one will. He has two natures. He is fully God and fully man, but he has one will." And he thought this would conciliate the Monophysites. And the emperor put his support strongly behind it, to conciliate the Monophysites by saying, after all, you say Jesus has only one nature. Well, he has only one will, and hoping that would win them back. Well, it didn't do much to win them back, but it horrified the people of the West, who were not so interested in metaphysical speculative theology as they were in the practical working out in life of the teachings of the Bible, and felt that on these matters they should simply take the statements of the Scripture. And they said, the Scripture says, Jesus says to the Father, "Not my will, but thy will be done." He means not the human will, but the divine will, of course. That is to say, there is one will of God. There are not three wills of God. God has one nature. There's one God. He has one will. But Jesus Christ is fully man, so he also has a human will. But the human will in Christ follows the divine will. And says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And so Jesus Christ has two wills, not one will. And succeeding bishops of Rome insisted very strongly on this, while the emperors in Constantinople were trying to make the church agree that Jesus Christ had only one will, thinking doubtless that this would conciliate the Monophysites. And in 680, the emperor had died, and there was a new emperor who took a view in line with what was being held by the Western bishop, and he called a council. And this council, which was called at Constantinople, and is sometimes called the Third Council of Constantinople, the fifth being the Second Council of Constantinople, he convoked this In order to bring the Eastern and Western churches together again, and the council condemned all who hold to the doctrine of one will. And it expresses condemnation in a very strong language. It's said that all were to be utterly condemned who say that Christ had only one will, that he has two complete natures. He is fully God and fully man, and therefore has two wills. And the council referred to Bishop Honorius, the Roman bishop of 40 years earlier, and said, "We anathematize Honorius, who did not attempt to sanctify this apostolic church with the teaching of apostolic tradition, but by profound treachery permitted the teaching to be polluted." And this condemnation of Pope Honorius was confirmed by Pope Leo II. And it was made part of a statement of faith which was required of all popes for the next 500 years. They had to declare their condemnation of Pope Honorius because by profound treachery he had permitted the teaching to be polluted. Yes? The emperor. All the councils were called by emperors up to through the 8th council. That's all thus far. Mr. Honorius? H-O-N-O-R-I-U-S. H-O-N-O-R-I-U-S. Yes? I didn't mention his name. It's Constantine IV. Yes. This council then took a very clear, definite statement about the true will of Christ. It was merely reaffirming, actually, what the Council of Chalcedon had done. There's no real step forward, except that this monothelitic movement had become rather widespread, and it declared it to be erroneous and incorrect in its interpretation. But it did specifically condemn certain bishops of Constantinople and others who had held the monothelite theory, but strongest of all, it condemned a bishop of Rome, Bishop Honorius. And of course, if the bishop of Rome is simply one of many officials in the church, any place an official can fall into serious error. But when in 1870 it was decided to make a declaration that the Pope is infallible in his ex cathedra utterances, why, there were those who were horrified and said, "We cannot contradict history." They said Honorius, in this official statement that he sent to the Bishop of Constantinople, took a definitely false position, a heretical position, and he was condemned by the Ecumenical Council and was condemned by at least 30 other popes later on for having done so. How then can we say that the popes are infallible? And so Honorius has been very much discussed. Now, of course, McSorley in his book says that the defenders of Honorius argued that the Pope meant to deny that our Lord had two contrary wills when he said he had one will. He didn't mean to deny that he had two wills. And then he states another note. He says, it does not state this condemnation, which he quotes us, as I read to you, "We anathematize Honorius, who did not attempt to sanctify this apostolic church with the teaching of apostolic tradition, but by profound treachery permitted that the teaching be polluted." He says, this does not state that Honorius imposed heretical doctrine upon the church in his official capacity, but that he fostered heresy by his negligence. And he tries very hard to squeeze out of it, he says. He says, "From this condemnation by the Council of Constantinople, the conclusion has sometimes been drawn that Honorius did not possess the infallibility which is claimed for the Pope. But this conclusion is illogical, as Honorius did not issue a solemn definition of faith for the whole church." Shaw says he wrote a letter to the Bishop of Constantinople stating the doctrinal position on this point. He says, what could be more official than that? But he says this was not an ex cathedra statement. says McSorley, he says it's only in such definitions that papal infallibility is exercised. And he says, with regard to the charge Honorius personally believed a heresy, we must remember that the letter of Honorius the Third just failed to reject a false doctrine and to define the true one, but did not explicitly affirm a heresy, and that the Council of Constantinople possessed the force of an ecumenical council only insofar as approved by the Pope. I'm sure no one at the council thought of that. And that Pope Leo II approved the condemnation of Honorius for the stated reason that he had not extinguished the flame of heretical doctrine from the beginning, but rather had fanned it by his negligence. So whenever infallibility is under discussion, the name of Honorius is an interesting one to be familiar with, since for several centuries, every pope on accession declared his condemnation of the false doctrine that had been fostered by Honorius. Number six, the iconoclastic controversy. Now we go on into the next century, and we are in a new situation. In the next century, the Byzantine Empire, that is the Eastern Roman Empire, is in a serious situation because the Mohammedans have captured Alexandria and Jerusalem and Antioch, and a great part of their former empire has fallen into Mohammedan hands. And the Mohammedans have even come right to the gates of Constantinople and been repulsed, but they still have, they are a tremendous thing. And the Mohammedans are saying that the Christians are idolaters. The Mohammedans believe in one God, but the Christians worship idols. And so the iconoclastic controversy represents a reaction to that charge, which went to an extreme which the Mohammedans themselves have gone to, when they say that the second commandment forbids making any graven image, making any likeness of whatever. And therefore you have that great Dome of the Rock, that beautiful Mohammedan mosque on the site of Solomon's temple, which is most beautifully decorated, but not a single picture anywhere. It's all geometric figures, but most beautifully done. But the Mohammedans in Egypt and in Arabia, in the Western Mohammedans, have stood against all pictures, against all art, just going to a very great extreme. Now the iconoclast, so-called, in the Christian church, did not go quite to that extreme. But they took a position against any images or pictures whatever in the church. And they began to try to destroy all pictures out of the church. So you go from one extreme to the other. Now what was the extreme against which they reacted? It's very interesting to find McSorley quoting from a writer or from an emperor of a century later, but quoting his statement about the extreme to which image worship had been carried. And he quotes a terrible statement about the way in which this image falling had been carried to a frightful extreme, almost unimaginable to us. This emperor described it this way. He said, they have removed the holy cross from the churches and replaced it with images before which they burn incense. They sing psalms before these images, prostrate themselves before them, implore their help. Many dress up images in linen garments and choose them as godparents for their children. Others who become monks, forsaking the old tradition according to which the hair that is shorn off is received by some distinguished person, let it fall into the hands of some image. Some priests scrape the paint off images, mix it with the consecrated bread and wine, and give it to the faithful. Others place the body of the Lord in the hands of images from which it is taken by the community. Others, again, despising the churches, celebrate divine service in private houses using an image as an altar. This is a statement in the next century of the excesses of the image worshippers. But the iconoclasts went to the other extreme, and they said, let's cover with whitewash any picture in the church or whatever. Let's cover it over, let's destroy any kind of an image. And so the argument waxed very, very strong in the East. And in the West, the leaders said, we should have give images their proper worship. But they said the word worship simply means to recognize worth. And they said there are three kinds of worship. They said there is the adoration which we give only to God. Then they said there is the veneration which we give to the Virgin Mary and those others who are most, highest of all next to God. And then there is the lower veneration that we can give to an image that represents a great thing. And so they tried to take a rather, what they thought was a middle position, but which has seemed to many of us in subsequent days to lead to at least something very close to idolatry in many Roman churches. But the seventh ecumenical council met in 787. And the seventh ecumenical council was called by an empress, Irene. And this empress, whose husband had been a great iconoclast, as the empress had been for about 40 years, when he died, she turned against the iconoclastic position, and she called a council in Nicaea, not far from Constantinople. You notice all the first eight ecumenical councils were in the East. And all of them were called by emperors, except this one by an emperor. And she called it in Nicaea to deal with the iconoclastic controversy, and the council took a strong stand against the iconoclasts and declared that it was proper to venerate images, because in so doing you were not venerating, they said, an idol, a piece of wood or stone, but you were recognizing the goodness of the saint who was there represented, or of Christ or the Virgin Mary, whoever was there represented. And they said that that was entirely different. And so the seventh ecumenical council took a strong stand against the iconoclasts in 787. Now, number eight, the Caroline Book. Now, I hope that all of you remember that 800 A.D. is, on Christmas Day, 800 A.D., Charlemagne was crowned emperor in the West. And Charlemagne was now, in 787, ruling in France. And he was the bright spot in the middle of these dark ages, remember, and tried to bring back civilization, but did not, but it is brilliant, the light for a brief time, and then it died up. But Charlemagne had a council call in 794 at Frankfurt. And at this council at Frankfurt, were adopted the statements of certain books which Charlemagne presented to us. And they're written as if by Charlemagne. It says, my father kept them for such and such, and so on. And so it sounds as if it's Charlemagne talking. But McSorley says one of Charlemagne's chaplains wrote them in Charlemagne's name. Now, of course, we can't prove how much Charlemagne had to do with writing them, but he certainly thoroughly approved of them. And in these notes, Shaw says, it is Caroline's book which he sent to the East to object against the Seventh Ecumenical Council. Shaw says the spirit and aim of the book is almost Protestant. He decidedly rejects image worship, but allows the use of images for ornament and devotion. He says the spirit and aim of the book is almost Protestant. Its chief thoughts are God alone is the object of worship and adoration. Saints are only to be revered. Images can in no sense be worshipped. To bow or kneel before them, to salute or kiss them, to strew incense and light candles before them, is idolatrous and superstitious. It is far better to search the scriptures, which know nothing of such practices. The tales of miracles wrought by images are inventions of the imagination or deceptions of the evil spirit. On the other hand, the iconoclasts, in their honest zeal against idolatry, went too far in rejecting the images altogether. The legitimate and proper use of images is to adorn the churches and to perpetuate and popularize the memory of the persons and events which they represent. Yet even this is not necessary, for a Christian should be able, without sensual means, to rise to the contemplation of the virtues of the saints and to ascend to the fountain of eternal life. Man is made in the image of God, and hence capable of receiving Christ into his soul. These Caroline books, then, so-called, strongly oppose this seventh ecumenical council. McSorley, as we noticed, one thing he tries to deny to Charlemagne anything to do with these books, he says, written by one of his chaplains. But they're written in Charlemagne's name, and they were approved by him, and were sent to the East as a protest against the decisions of the Seventh Ecumenical Council. Now, Carolyn McSorley goes on, however, to say that the Carolyn books were written because the Greek decisions of the Ecumenical Council had been mistranslated into Latin, and because they had misunderstood the decision of the council. He has to try to weasel out of some of these differences of opinion. It's interesting to see how he did them, but it's interesting, more interesting to see the attitude of these Carolyn books as further evidence that there were those at this period who were putting their emphasis not upon forms or ceremonies or superstitions, but upon the heart of the gospel, the relation of the individual to Christ and to the Word of God. But here we need to mention number 9, the filioque dispute. The filioque dispute. Filioque is a Latin word. Capital F-I-L-I-O-Q-U-E. The filioque dispute. A word which Schoff says resulted in 1,000-year separation between the Eastern and Western Church. Now, not this word alone, but this is what was most stressed in the separation. The filioque dispute. The Council of Nicaea had made a statement about God, about Jesus Christ being of the same substance as God, he was in. And the statement, the Nicene Creed, had been enlarged by the Council of Constantinople, which continued the statement by adding to it that it was the Holy Spirit. They simply said, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Council of Nicaea. But the Council of Constantinople added to it the words, the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father. And so the Nicene Creed says, the Lord and giver of life, the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father. Now, certain theologians in Spain said, Jesus Christ is eternally begotten of God the Father, but the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And therefore, they said, in the Creed, we should not simply say who proceeds from the Father, but who proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And so they put into the Creed the word filioque, which means and from the Son. Now the men in the Caroline book, in addition to speaking, their main subject is about the image worship, they add the statement that the Eastern Church has done wrong in not recognizing that the word filioque should be inserted into the Creed, because the Holy Spirit, they said, proceeds not just from the Father, but from the Father and from the Son. And the Eastern Church said, you have no right to tamper with the Creed. The Council has made the Creed that says he proceeds from the Father. It is a terrible heresy to say he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And then many in the West said it is a terrible heresy to not say he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And so this became a subject of great opposition between the Eastern and the Western Church. The filioque. Now, number 8, Number 8 is natural. Oh no, 9 was the last. After 9, I think comes 10. Number 10 is the 8th ecumenical council. We called the 7th one number 7, but we'll call the 8th number 10. The 8th ecumenical council. Now this is the very poorest of the 8, is the 8th one. I started years ago almost say the 5th one. But the 8th certainly is inferior to the 5th. Now, we're not going to go into details of this one. It would take a great deal of time to go into details of it. But this, I think we should know, that the, as I said, all the Protestant churches, all great Protestant churches, have affirmed the great importance of the decisions of the first four ecumenical councils. Now, according to the Greek church and the Latin church, both accept the first 7. The 8th ecumenical council, which was held in 869, the 8th ecumenical council, which was the 4th at Constantinople, held in 869, is one which the Western church recognizes as one of the ecumenical councils. But the Eastern Church does not. They held another council at Constantinople in 879, 10 years later, which reversed everything done by the Council of 869. And McSorley refers to this other council. He says it was the Photian pseudo council. He says, but according to the Greek Church, it was the 8th ecumenical council. Now the difference between these two councils was largely a difference as to who was proper to be the bishop of the church in Constantinople. As we have noticed, the church of Constantinople, the bishop was always under the great difficulty that he was right in the town with the emperor. And the Eastern Empire, through all these years, had a succession of emperors with one dynasty reigning a certain length of time, and then maybe they'd been murdered and another dynasty taken over. And in this period, there was a back and forth situation, and the church was very much under the thumb of the emperor. And it was a situation in which the Bishop of Rome had great advantage from not having any emperor near him. He was the leading citizen of Rome. And it all centered up in a man named Photius. I told you they called it the Photian pseudo council. His name is Photius, P-H-O-T-I-U-S. And the Western Church condemned this man Photius. And Photius wrote a strong condemnation of the Western Church. He said they had no right to interfere with the creed by changing the creed and introducing a word into it. They had no right to do that on their own initiative anyway. And he said particularly what they introduced is rank heresy, to say the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, when he said he proceeds simply from the Father. And so Photius attacked the Western Church on very, very strongly on certain grounds of difference between them. And there is a long history of the various situations that developed. But Photius was strongly condemned by this 7th ecumenical council. A ruler was there for a brief time who was strongly against Photius, and Photius had been put out from his position as archbishop. Later he was put into it again. And then he held another council in 879, which took the opposite position. And so in the West it has been customary to condemn this man Photius and to speak very harshly of him. But in recent years, Western investigators have been looking into the facts more, and it is very interesting that after McSorley tells us about this great 8th ecumenical council and then about the Photian pseudo council, and tells us how the West was so right in taking this strong stand against Photius, then he mentions that Photius has been completely misunderstood in the West, and that really he was in many ways a very fine man. He was one of the great scholars of the Middle Ages. He says further research has led to a revision in the traditional account current in Western Europe, which represents Ignatius as a persecuted saint, and Photius as a usurper who interpolated or forged papal letters, assembled a council to repudiate the filial priest, and so on. He says, some Catholic scholars now maintain that Photius may well have believed himself to be the valid patriarch, that the Council of Constantinople in 869 is only doubtfully ecumenical, and that Photius did not reject the authority of the Pope. And Schoff gives a list of Photius's writings and shows how he was the greatest scholar, perhaps, of the Byzantine Church in these whole 400 years. So that this so-called Eighth Ecumenical Council, there's no need of you knowing a great deal about it, except to realize how inferior it is to all the others. The fifth was a question of condemnation of the writings of three men who lived a century before. This is a question deciding between two archbishops of the time. And it resulted in the condemnation of a man who further investigation proves to have been one of the finest men in the Byzantine Church in the whole period. And so, as I say, I'm more interested in knowing all about the Council of Chalcedon than knowing about all four of these put together. But some of the issues that were taken up in them are important for us to know about, to know something about the iconoclastic controversy, something about the monophyletic controversy, and to know of the existence of the Philly Oakley dispute. Well, we'll continue there tomorrow morning.